I want us to look at Nehemiah chapter 8, which Dave read for us earlier. It's on page 435 in your Bibles. It would be good if you could have that open. And this book of Nehemiah brings us to a time in Israel's history when Jerusalem is a shadow of her former self. Jerusalem is a shadow of what she used to be. I went to see an old lady recently who's in an old people's home, and I hadn't seen her since I was a teenager. And I've shown her room, and I was shocked. This lady was a shadow of her former self. The character in her face had gone, and her body had withered. And I really wouldn't have recognised her. Only because they pointed me to her room did I really know it was her. And that's Jerusalem. That's the situation Jerusalem is in the book of Nehemiah. It used to be the capital city of this great kingdom. King David used to reign there. King Solomon used to reign. And yet now, it's ruined. King of Babylon has walked in, smashed it up. There's rubble everywhere. And so that's the situation. Nehemiah and Ezra, these two men, walk in to Jerusalem when it's at a low ebb. And so the book of Nehemiah is kind of asking us, what do you do? How do you rebuild the church when she's in that situation? How do we rebuild Jerusalem when it's been knocked down? How do we get steel back into the bones of the people of God? And in Nehemiah, the man Nehemiah, he starts by building the city walls. That's what the book's famous for, isn't it? In chapters 3 and 4, you might remember, Nehemiah sets to work and he gets people together to start building back the walls. And that's why preachers like to whip out the book of Nehemiah when there's a building project on, because it rallies people to do a bit of DIY. But here in chapter 8, there's another wall being built. So I want us to see there's another wall being built. Ezra is building a spiritual wall. So Nehemiah is building his physical wall. Ezra is building a spiritual wall. And this wall is here to keep Israel separate from the nations. So look over at chapter 9, verse 2, where we're told that those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. Separation, a wall. Or chapter 10, verse 28, we're told about those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. See, Jerusalem doesn't just need to be physically rebuilt, it needs to be spiritually rebuilt. It's not enough just for Jerusalem, Nehemiah to rebuild the holy city. Ezra needs to come along and build a holy people to live in that holy city. And so I want us this morning to watch Ezra. Watch Ezra as he walks into Jerusalem and puts steel back into the bones of the people of God. He's like a coach, isn't he? He walks into a dressing room after the team have suffered a crushing defeat, and he rallies them. He raises their spirits. And it's a thrilling thing. This is, I think, a thrilling chapter. And I hope I can just convey a little bit of that to us this morning. So I've got three, I want to split it into three parts. Firstly, looking at verses 1 to 6, Ezra opens up the Bible. Then verses 7 to 12, Ezra interprets the Bible. And then in verses 13 to 18, which would be a lot quicker on, he applies the Bible. The three things. Firstly, verses 1 to 6. Look at what's going on there. There's a big gathering takes place, doesn't it, in verses 1 to 6. So it starts off with everyone in their cities, just before the verse 1. But then in verse 1, all the people gather together in Jerusalem for this big gathering. And people are crammed into this open square that's in front of the water gate. There's loads of people there. There's men and women, we're told, in verses 2 and 3. There's children, those who are old enough to understand. They're all packed into this square in Jerusalem. Verse 4 tells us there's a platform has been built, this wooden platform. especially for this meeting. Ezra gets to stand on it, and he's got all these men with funny names on his right-hand side and on his left-hand side. Six on his right-hand side, seven on his left. And this gathering lasts for ages, doesn't it? You saw that in verse 3. The gathering, they meet from morning until midday. I don't know what time in the morning they start, but maybe that's at least 3 hours or something. So can you picture it? You can imagine it, Trafalgar Square, can't you? Loads of people packed into Trafalgar Square. There's a big stage up the front, and these people on it. And if you saw it, you'd think, well, probably it's some kind of celebrities here. Probably a concert's about to take place. And maybe that's what Ezra's doing. Maybe Ezra is just trying to whip up a bit of enthusiasm and rejuvenate Israel by kind of doing a concert or something. But no. Look at verses 1 to 6. What is at the centre of this gathering? It's a book, isn't it? A book. So verse 1, the people gathered together. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book. Verse 2, Ezra brought it. Verse 3, he read from it. He reads from it from morning until midday, and at the end of verse 3 it says, all the people were attentive to the book. And that is a staggering picture, a staggering scene, isn't it? At the heart of this gathering isn't Ezra, isn't a celebrity, it's a book. And Ezra simply reads it, and the people listen spellbound. And this book is, of course, the Bible. It's not the whole Bible, because the whole Bible hasn't been written yet. It's the book of the law of Moses. So it's the first five books of the Bible. And as you read this, and verses 1 to 6 and the whole chapter, you've got to remember, the Bible never wastes words when it's telling us things. And one of the things that stands out in this passage is the number of words it spends in describing this book. So it could just call it one word, couldn't it? So in verse 2, it calls it the law. One word would be enough that we'd know what it was talking about. But it doesn't do that. It keeps, look at it. It calls it the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. It calls it the law of God. It calls it the book of the law of God. Or in verse 14, it says the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses. It's emphasizing what this book is. It's emphasizing the nature of this book. It is the very word of God. So the staggering assertion that this chapter, Nehemiah 8, makes to us this morning is that the book in my hands, the book on your laps, is nothing less than the word of the true and living God. Yeah, God has used men to write it, but it is nothing less than what he says to us. A good way of trying to tell whether we've got that is to ask yourself, what is the most climactic moment in a church service for you? So stop and think. There'd be a lot of different answers, wouldn't there? If we were talking about Catholics or something, think of it in a Catholic service. What is the climactic moment in the church for them? Well, it's when that the priest consecrates the bread and the wine. He believes at that moment that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. And for a Catholic, that is the heart of it. That's what being a Catholic is all about. Or maybe we're not Catholics. For a lot of evangelicals, it's music, isn't it? That's the key moment of the service. Maybe when the band strikes up. Maybe for some of us, it's during a certain hymn, a certain chorus we like, or a certain hymn tune. And we get a shiver down our spine. And that is the key moment. That's what it's all about for us when we're at church. For some of us, maybe, if we're more honest, it's when the benediction's said. Yeah, it's when we can get out of our pew and get away. Look at verse 5 and see what the climactic moment in this meeting is. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. The central moment of church is opening the Bible. That is the most awesome thing that can happen in church. And it's as if, isn't it? If it, the way it's said, Ezra's almost theatrical in the way he does it. Like it specifically says he's standing above all the people so they can all see. It's a visual spectacle. He makes a big deal of it. Maybe it's a scroll. But the opening is this symbolic thing. He wants everybody to be able to see it. I can't remember if when you had your pulpit here, I don't know if you had a big fat pulpit Bible in it. I don't know, lots of churches do, don't they? I think at Grove we do. And I love it. They're great, aren't they? Big, massive pulpit Bible with big font. It just makes this visual point to us, doesn't it? What is our meeting, our gathering all about? It's about that book being opened. I remember another preacher saying that for him, that the sound of the rustle of pages of the Bible, when people are just looking up the references, says that is the sweetest sound a preacher can hear. It's better than hearty singing of hymns, because it's the scriptures, it's God speaking and people hungry to hear. And you noticed, didn't you, that what happens when the book's open in verse 6? What happens? Ezra blesses the Lord, the great God. All the people answer, Amen, Amen. They lift their hands, they bow down, they get their noses in the dirt at that moment. And friends, that is what ought to be happening, isn't it? Our noses get in the dirt. See, we're Bible people, aren't we? We're Bible-believing Christians. And we wave our Bibles around a lot. We know we believe this. But are our noses in the dirt? Do we fall down flat that God's talking to us? In the 14th century, a guy called John Wycliffe and some others started translating the Bible into English. It was illegal at the time. The authorized version was in Latin, and English versions circulated. And the story is told of a farmer who was prepared to give a cartload of his hay just to get one page of Wycliffe's Bible. That's how precious the scriptures were to him. John Wesley, the preacher, he reasoned like this. He thought through how important the Bible was. He said, well, God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. And that is what is sitting in our laps. Bibles are so cheap, aren't they? I read somewhere that the Gideons say, I think it costs 80p to get a New Testament to given out in Indonesia. Which, think about that next time you have a can of Coke. And for us, the Bible is cheap now, isn't it? I mean, we get hold of it cheaply. And the Gideons have put Bibles all over the place. We're never far from a Bible in England. But it's not just a Bible, is it? It's not a closed Bible that does us good. It's the opening of it. It's that action, opening it up. And so I'm saying this morning that the most powerful thing that we can do, if we want to rebuild the church of Jesus in this land, if we want to see the church restored to her glory, it is opening the book. That's what we must do. Bring the book, we must say. Open it up. It's what you've got to do with your unbelieving friends. Suggest opening up a Bible with them and reading it. Open it up with believers. Especially come to church to have the book opened. And gaze and gaze and gaze at it. Spurgeon said, didn't he, of John Bunyan, that you could prick him anywhere and his blood would run bibline. He was so saturated in the Bible. He knew his Bible so well that it just seeped out of him. And we've got to aim for that, haven't we? But to do that, you've got to knuckle down. It's hard work to read the Bible. You've got to work hard. Charles Simeon, the preacher, said, justification might be by faith, but Bible knowledge only comes by works. It's true, isn't it? You've got to work hard to get to know Scripture. And that's what happens here. Looking over at verse 18, end of the chapter. Day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. It's not enough just one day. It's got to be a regular thing. So that's the first thing. Ezra opens the Bible. But secondly, in verses 7 to 12, he not only opens it, he interprets it. Verses 7 to 12 show us an interpreted Bible. You see, Ezra is a scribe, verse 1 tells us. And what's a scribe? Well, a scribe is a professional at reading and writing. Back in the day, not everyone was literate. And so a scribe's job was to write things down for the king or for someone important. And it was to read. And a scribe was good with books. And so if you just turn back to Ezra, which is the previous book, Ezra chapter 7, and it covers the same time as this. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, we get a bit of description of Ezra. And we're told he was a skilled scribe. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. He was skilled. And then look at verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So this guy Ezra is a pro. He's skilled, he's trained in the scriptures. He knows them through and through in a way that other people don't know them so well. He's got training. And what we see in our passage, in verses 7 to 12, he lets that training kick in, doesn't he? He gets this team of men in verse 7, 13 men and then the Levites. And what are they doing, verse 7? They're helping the people to understand the law. Verse 8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. So, Ezra doesn't just want the book opened, he wants it interpreted. He wants it to be understood. And so he gets these men to help him out. And interpreting the Bible is crucial, isn't it? Think of Philip the evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Remember the story? Philip is directed by the Spirit to go to the desert, and he sees this Ethiopian in his chariot, and he runs up to him, and he hears him reading the scripture. And so Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The eunuch says, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And so he invites Philip up into his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah 53. And we're told there in Acts 8 that Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. What did the Ethiopian need? The Ethiopian had an open Bible, but he also needed an interpretation of the Bible. He needed to hear about Jesus so that he understood the message of the Bible. And they're two very different things, aren't they? Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about this. He says that the Israelites, when they read the Old Testament, they have what he says is a veil over their hearts. That they can't see it. They can't interpret it properly. There's something wrong. But he says the veil is taken away in Christ. When you see the Bible's message as all threaded together and centered on salvation through Jesus, it makes sense. And Paul contrasts the two in 2 Corinthians. He says just to read the Bible without Jesus is reading it according to the letter. You've got the words on the page. But to read it leading you to Jesus, that is reading it according to the Spirit. And this is exactly what Ezra is doing in our passage. See, look at verse 9. What is the reaction of the people to the reading of the law? What do they do? Well, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. That they wept. Three times, we're told, that they had to be told to stop weeping. So in verse 9 it says, they're told, don't mourn or weep. Verse 10, they're told, don't sorrow. Verse 11, do not be grieved. Their reaction to the law of God when it's read is actually one of tears. That they're distraught. And then after Ezra has interpreted, look at their reaction, verse 12. all the people went their way and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. That their tears, after the scriptures have been interpreted, turned to joy. It's that feeling, isn't it, of I've got it at last. That the penny suddenly drops. They understand. It's like, think of a kid struggling over his maths homework, and he's got this sum, and he just can't do it. It doesn't make sense. And then, just suddenly, in a moment, he sees it. He's got it, and he can race through the rest of his homework. That's what Ezra and his team are doing. They're interpreting the scriptures and showing Jesus there. See, look at what he says specifically in verse 10. It's a famous verse, verse 10, and rightly so. He says, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we quote that last bit all over the shop, don't we? It's a well-known verse. But if you think about it, it's a little bit strange, isn't it? It's kind of counterintuitive. The people are crying, the people are weeping, and so he tells them to go and have a party. He tells them, I mean, that's what he's doing, isn't it? Have a party, eat the fat. The fat's always the tasty bit, isn't it? That's always why dieting is a waste of time, because it just doesn't taste good. Drink the sweet. It's like a party atmosphere. It's like Christmas time. He says, go and have a party when the people are crying. You see, we quote the joy of the Lord is your strength quite a lot, but it comes in a very unusual context. Why would you say that to people who are weeping? And yet, this is at the very heart of the gospel. See, why are the people weeping? That they've read the law and they're brought to the end of themselves. They've read the law which tells them to be a holy people, and they have not been a holy people. And so they're crying. That they've read the law without being driven to Jesus. And if we read our Bibles without being driven to our Saviour Jesus Christ, we will end up in tears and we will end up weeping. It will always lead to weeping if you read your Bible without it sending you to Christ. And so Ezra is driving them to Jesus. He's driving them to rely on the sheer free grace of God. He's reminding them that they're saved not because they're a holy people, but because of God's grace. So you can read the Bible in two ways. You can read the Bible and it will become a noose around your neck that you will hang on. It will drive us to despair. Or you can read the Bible as driving us to Jesus, and it becomes a feast. It becomes something that is so wonderful. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those who don't have any. You see, when we've got the gospel, when we've understood the grace of God in Christ, we can start rejoicing. That's what Nehemiah's getting at. Joy is actually part of what lies behind the name evangelical. I don't know if you know that, but we call ourselves evangelical churches, don't we? The label has lost a lot of its significant, a lot of its value, I think. It's got watered down. But originally, the name evangelical came from a Greek word, euangelion. And listen to what William Tyndale said this word meant. Euangelion. It is the gospel. It's a Greek word, and it signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. So when people were trying to get a label for the first Protestant Christians, that's the name they picked. That they're evangelicals, they're gospely people, they're joyful people. These are merry men. That they're joyful men, these Protestant Christians, because they've understood that they are saved by grace, not by the law. So I wonder, are we interpreting our Bibles properly? And there's a story of William Grimshaw. He's an 18th century preacher. And he said, when he became a Christian, he said to a friend, if God had drawn up the Bible to heaven and sent down another book, it could not have been newer to him. After he became a Christian, he couldn't believe he was reading the same book. The veil had been taken away. John Stott became a Christian at boarding school, and he says something similar. He says, I read the Bible daily before I was converted because my mother brought me up to do so, but it was double Dutch to me. I hadn't the foggiest idea what it was all about. But when I was born again, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within me. The Bible immediately began to be a new book to me. That's what's going on here. That is what Ezra, the scribe, is showing these people. Martin Luther, the German reformer, he said, the Bible is the manger in which you find the babe Christ. It's helpful, isn't it? Are we reading our Bibles and just kind of looking at the manger rather than at the baby who is there? If you're reading your Bible and not finding Christ, then you're doing it wrong. So, when Ezra says, the joy of the Lord is your strength, he is preaching the gospel to us. I wonder if you're feeling joyful this morning. Joy can be very elusive, can't it? And if we're honest, we know as Christians we should be joyful. Some days I wake up and I feel joyful. Other days I don't. It can be like a whim, can't it? Often joy just sometimes to me seems really arbitrary. Sometimes I'm happy, sometimes I'm not. And so some Christians fake it. They fake the joy, kind of happy, clappy, just always wear a grin on your face. Others try and drum it up. Got to drum up the joy. Ezra is not doing that for us here. He is talking about the joy of the Lord. When we understand the gospel is that I am saved by the sheer grace of God, it doesn't matter how I feel, I've got grounds to be joyful. You know, you could have woken up out of bed this morning, got out the wrong side of bed. There might be terrible things going on in your life. If you are a Christian, you have every single imaginable reason to rejoice this morning. Doesn't matter how you feel, God on the cross has died for sinners. And so, if the church wants to be rebuilt, if the church wants to get steel in her bones, then not only do we open our Bibles, we need to interpret them. We need a team of men like Ezra, schooled in the scriptures, who can open them to us and who can interpret them, who can point us to Jesus. Point us to the gospel and stir up our joy. Thirdly and finally, verses 13 to 18. Not only does Ezra open the Bible, not only does he interpret the Bible, but he applies the Bible. He applies the Bible. See, at verse 13, we've got to the second day. The party is over. They've had their celebrations. And now the heads of the father's house all come back to do some more Bible study with Ezra. And as they're reading, they make a discovery, verse 14. They find something there that they hadn't read before. The feasting, during the seventh month, which seems to be why everyone's come to Jerusalem, there's a feast. And they realise that this feast, they're not celebrating it properly. They haven't been doing this in the way they ought to have done. There are these booths that they're supposed to build, these huts, these tents they're supposed to go and live in. And so they find it out and they go and do it. They, verse 14 and 15, make the announcement and say, come on, let's get all the branches. Let's start obeying God's word. And according to verse 17, they celebrate in a way that they have never done before since the time of Joshua. That the celebration is on an unprecedented scale. See, the point of this Feast of Tabernacles was, it was a kind of harvest festival. It was the seventh month was apparently around September, October time. It was the end of the agricultural year. So it was kind of like a harvest festival. It was a New Year's Day celebration. And look at end of verse 17. There was very great gladness. As they apply the Bible, as they start doing what God says, and they can celebrate more. They can have even more joy and be even more glad. And there's nothing more exciting, is there, than seeing people read their Bibles, find something in the Bible they've not seen before, and then do it. Then follow it through. Ezra doesn't just want to see these people become Bible experts. He doesn't want to see them just cram their heads with lots of little facts about the Torah. No, he wants it applied. He wants the truth to kick in to practice. So the Bible, this book, is here to change us, isn't it? To shape our lives, to shape our decisions. What we're going to do for our next holiday, how we're going to spend Friday night. This book is here to shape it for us. See, it's a big book, isn't it, the Bible? It's massive. And there are many things that are left for us still to discover. Like verse 14 for the Israelites, there are things that you and I have not yet found in the scriptures. Things you haven't got your head around yet. Truth you haven't understood or discovered. And that's a wonderful thing, to know that there is more, much, much more for us all to know in God's word. But as we make that voyage of discovery, as we find more stuff out, let's apply it. Let's make sure it is fleshed out in the reality of our lives. So Ezra has shown us, and the church, when she has lost her former glory, it's at a low ebb. But to put steel back into her bones, he gets the book. He brings the book. He calls for the book. He opens the book up. He interprets the book. He sends people running to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And he applies it. And that is what we must keep doing. That is the vision for the church. That is the method, the strategy for the church. It's as we open it, interpret it, and apply it. The joy of the gospel, the joy of the Lord, will make us strong once more. Amen.